From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Grab your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 to 12 today. I'm very much looking forward to getting into this text with you. So let me pray, Let me read the text, pray, and then we'll get going. So Matthew 14, 1 to 12. Matthew writes this: "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you, Father, for the reality that we just sang about, that everything you have belongs to us in Christ, that we are recipients, we are heirs to your throne, we are brothers and sisters, partakers of the divine nature, your divine nature itself. God, thank you. Thank you that we have your Spirit within us today. All those who have trusted in Jesus, that, Lord, that we've been filled with your Holy Spirit. We've been made alive. And I pray, Father, that today you would restore to us again the joy of your salvation, that you would create in us clean hearts and renew right spirits within us, that you would uphold us with a willing spirit this morning. Father, then and only then will we be able to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 51. God, only then, only as you restore to us the joy of your salvation, only as you uphold us with a willing spirit. And so this morning, Father, as we open your word, we come to you as recipients. We come to you as those in great need. Need to be nourished and satisfied and fulfilled and all of that through your word, by your Spirit. So would you help us, Lord? And we don't pray this, we don't plead with you for these things as if we need to plead with you for these things. We just ask for them in joy because you're a good Father and you love us. And it's your joy to give us these things. So Father, our expectation is high that you show up and meet with us in ways that only you can this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so for several weeks, we were going through the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, and then last week, we came to the end of that chapter, and Norm walked us through the return of Jesus to his hometown of Nazareth, right? So Jesus goes back to Nazareth after, you know, speaking these parables, and the people there had one primary question. The people that had grown up around Jesus, watching Jesus, had one primary question they were asking, Matthew 13, 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? See, by this point in time, Jesus' fame had been rapidly increasing. It was spreading so rapidly that people were being forced to do something with him. You had to do something with Jesus. You had no choice. Right? You can't ignore somebody with attracting that kind of a following, especially when people are saying that he's got power over sickness and over the spiritual realm. And so last week we saw what many in Nazareth did when they were forced to respond to Jesus. Many just straight up rejected him. This week, though, in Matthew 14, We're going to see another option. Matthew's going to show us another option of what we can do with Jesus in the person of Herod. Now, just to be clear, this is not the same Herod as in Matthew chapter 2 from the birth narrative. This is not the same guy who, you know, was fearful of this king born in Israel and so had all the infant boys murdered as he was trying to murder Jesus. This is that Herod's son, one of his sons, by his fourth wife. When Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his territory between three of his sons, which is why this Herod is referred to in verse 1 as the Tetrarch, meaning ruler over a fourth part. This Herod is not the king like his old man was. No, he's a minor local ruler over Galilee and some of the surrounding areas. Now, like any decent, any good egomaniac, that didn't sit well with him either. He wanted to be king. So history actually records that this Herod, later on, would go to the Roman Emperor Caligula and ask him, plead with him to make him king, but was refused yet again. Herod was a man with little power or influence outside of his own jurisdiction, as we see in the back and forth between this Herod and Pilate when Jesus is standing trial. And this Herod had a bit of an inferiority complex to go along with all of that, as we'll see a little bit later. But today, what we're going to focus on is Herod's answer to the question of Matthew 13:54, the question the people of Nazareth asked. We're going to see what Herod does as he's forced to respond to the mighty works of Jesus. And I want us to answer three questions as we walk through our text this morning. So if you're taking notes, you want to write these down. Here are the three questions we're going to look at. Number one, what does Herod do with Jesus? Number two, why does Herod do it? And number three, where does that lead him? So what did he do with Jesus? Why did he do it? And where does that lead him? Very simple, then we'll respond together, okay? So let's jump right into it. Verse 1. At that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus. So despite Jesus' best efforts to move around subtly, right, we've seen him, you know, go, he heals people, he casts out demons, go and tell no one. He's trying to keep his profile low. Despite his best efforts, though, he can't keep things covered up or hidden anymore. His word about his miracles and his teaching has now spread so extensively, and they've reached the ears of the most powerful in the land. So what does Herod do with Jesus? Question number one, well, verse 2. And Herod said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Notice the phrasing here. Matthew's hearkening us back to verse 54 of the last chapter. That is why. He's John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead. That's the reason for these mighty works. So Herod hears about the healings, exorcisms, all of it. And just like the people of Nazareth, he knows he has to do something with Jesus, but he doesn't brush him aside. He doesn't ignore the obvious like Norm showed us, as some did last week. No, he does something totally different. What does he do? He comes up with his own theory. He theorizes about Jesus. And at first glance, Herod's theory doesn't seem so bad. It seems okay. I mean, look at it. He's connecting John the Baptist and Jesus, which is, you know, that's a good connection to make, biblically speaking. He's got some kind of a belief in the resurrection, which is great. And he's not ignoring or minimizing the power of Jesus at all. No, he's just sort of accounting for it in his own way. So what's the issue with Herod's theory? Well, the issue is that in theorizing about Jesus, Herod gets no further ahead than those who simply ignored him because he's still missing who Jesus actually is. And this dynamic, this being forced to respond to Jesus and then theorizing about him, this is so extremely common today. I mean, there are very few places that you or I could go in this world and not be able to find some, you know, unique ideas about who Jesus is, who Jesus was. Thousands of years. I mean, just think about that. We're going to be forgotten 50 years after we're gone, 40 years less maybe. I mean, I don't even really know the names of my great-great-grandparents. That's not very far removed. But thousands of years after Jesus left, his fingerprints are still everywhere. The account of his mighty works is still everywhere. His fame is still spreading. Hundreds of millions of people claim to have encountered him personally. story after story of lives changed and people transformed and brokenness made whole. Just like in verse 1, his fame is all around us and people are still being forced to do something with Jesus. Now, most of us tend to do what we saw last week. We just sort of ignore this stuff. It's why, you know, people in our culture, even, you know, maybe you're not even a religious person, but people are happy to talk about spirituality. The conversation, though, gets a little bit uncomfortable when you bring Jesus into it. Spirituality's fine, Jesus not so much, and it's because Jesus always forces the issue. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook easily. Jesus pressures us to do something with him, and we don't like that. We want some level of spiritual ambiguity, but Jesus, man, Jesus is just way too specific. He's way too tangible to be taken seriously. We write that stuff off so quick. So we tend to do what Herod did. We theorize. We come up with our own personal opinions about who Jesus is, and we call that good. We are a world full of Herods in this sense. Which is why there's no end to the theories about Jesus that you'll hear today. For example, some attempt to explain him and the account of his mighty works that's still all around us today. Some attempt to explain that away by calling him a moral philosopher, or a violent revolutionary, or a great teacher, or a powerful prophet, or a failed prophet, or a false prophet, an angel, a son of God, but not God, a state of consciousness, an enlightened man, a liar, an illusionist, a figment of people's imagination, a lunatic, a crutch for weak people, a fairy tale, a good example, and on and on and on it goes. There are all kinds of options for those who want to categorize and theorize about Jesus, but what's interesting about all of our theories, what's very interesting about them, including Herod's, is that whether or not they're right or wrong, isn't actually the point. It's not the point. Coming to Jesus is not about being able to give the correct answer on an exam. No, coming to Jesus is about whether or not we go to him on his terms or on ours. See, the problem with our theories on Jesus is that every one of them is an attempt to hang on to control. As long as we're the ones defining him, we're okay. Because anything's better than what he says about himself. That he's the son of the Father, God by nature, and the only way to salvation and life that there is. That just seems repressive and domineering and too forceful. So instead we come up with ideas that we can work with. Some of us add more spirituality into our theories than others. We're comfortable with that. Some of us just really want to make sure, I mean, our main priority in our theories about Jesus is we want to make sure he's compatible with other religions. That's very important to us. Others show off their arrogance by claiming that Jesus is only for a certain kind of people, soft people, weak people, whatever. Others want to display some sort of humility, and so they list Jesus among other decent role models that they look up to. But make no mistake, Westside, our theories, every one of them, they're power plays. They keep us in control. They give us the ability to ignore what Jesus says about himself, just like Herod did. Herod's theory, right, his theory included a healthy dose of superstition. He mixed into the batch some semi-pagan myths, and he came up with something. Herod was attempting to create a Jesus he could work with, a Jesus he could understand, that he could categorize by calling him a resurrected John, which leads to our second question, why? What was it that motivated Herod's own personal theory? And this is where our text begins to get quite disturbing. So hang with me in it. Matthew's going to give us some background to help us understand why Herod theorized about Jesus the way he did. And it comes to us in the form of a flashback. The majority of our text is just a flashback. It's a memory from Herod's life, so to speak. So we need to walk through this story for a little bit. So let's walk through it together. Verse 3. In verse 3 we read, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias." That's nice. Herod and Herodias. It's very cute. "His brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.'" Okay, so we're given some context now for Herod's connection with John. What we need to know about Herod is that he didn't really believe in a lot of restraint. Like if he wanted something, he just wanted to go get it. He went and took it, which is why he had no problem seducing and marrying his sister-in-law, his half-brother's wife, Herodias, while his brother, half-brother, Philip, was away on a trip in Rome. Now, obviously, this is a massive violation of Jewish law, which is why John shows up. John, as you know, if you've been with us through this series, was not very timid. He called things exactly as he saw them, which unsurprisingly got him into trouble with Herod's new lady. She didn't like this. She didn't like John ranting and raving to everybody within earshot about the evil of this relationship, and so she put the screws to her brother-in-law slash husband until he did something about it. Which eventually he did by throwing John the Baptist in prison. And then we read this in Matthew 14, verse 5. And though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Okay, so Herod initially acts because his wife forces him. I can relate to that. Maybe some of you can too, right? This is the story of my life. Herod initially acts because his wife forces him. Then he decides he wants to take things further, but he's restrained by the demands of the people. For a guy with a lot of control, he doesn't really seem to be very much in control at this point. So far, the picture Matthew's given us of Herod is a ruler without a lot of rule, an insecure man prone to fear. And then we come to Herod's birthday. Now buckle up. Herod's birthday isn't very churchy. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, to get what's going on here, we need to understand that in the ancient world, birthday celebrations were not like they are today, right? It wasn't a cake and a few friends, right? That's not what this was. No, birthday celebrations back then were entirely Gentile and pagan celebrations that Orthodox Jews considered shameful. So when Matthew writes this, Herod's birthday, just that in itself, he's signaling to us what's going on here. There's a celebration. It's gross. It's filled with all kinds of shameful things. So Roman officials, I mean, they would throw themselves birthday parties. So Herod, as a good servant of Rome, is doing the same. But you need to picture an out of control stag more than, you know, a birthday cake sort of idea. Think lots of booze, lots of women, lots of food, lots of sex, the whole nine yards. Just picture it. Maybe don't picture it. Stop picturing it. All right, that's enough. That was more than enough. And it's into that environment that Herodias sends her 12 to 14-year-old daughter, Herod's niece, to dance for him. All right, so we've got the context, sort of what's going on here. If this makes you uncomfortable, great. Should make you uncomfortable. Makes me uncomfortable. We know from the ancient Jewish historian Josephus that this girl's name was Salome. So Salome goes out and dances for her uncle, and we read that she pleased Herod. Now, I don't want to get overly graphic, of course, but the word translated here as pleased is a euphemism for sexually aroused Herod. So the guy's feeling pretty good at this point. So picture him. He's eaten way too much. He's drank way too much. And he's completely at the whim now of his out-of-control desire. So his wife goes to work manipulating him through his adolescent niece. Not a good spot for a man with a lot of power and all kinds of people around him egging him on. But Herod's done at this point, right? He's just done. He's done. This girl's got him wrapped around her finger, and Herod offers her whatever she wants. As Mark's gospel records, up to half his kingdom. Up to half his kingdom for a 12 to 14-year-old adolescent girl. The Germans have a word for this. The Germans have a word for everything. They call this a Schnapsidee, which literally translated means a liquor idea. This is a liquor idea, okay? Herod, he just needs a nap. The guy needs to go to bed, but he puts this offer on the table, but at this point, Salome, she hears the offer, she runs back to her mom, and the whole diabolical plot comes into focus. Verse 8, have a look with me. prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Herodias is so filled with hate for John that her greatest desire is to see him executed. Notice Herod's reaction in verse 9, and the king was sorry. That's interesting. Interesting that Matthew would write that, because we just read a few verses earlier that Herod wanted to put him to death, but was restrained because he feared the people. Now we read that the king was sorry. It's possible, you know, that the evil of this situation was so much that even Herod himself just wanted to back up a little bit. Or maybe he just still feared the reaction of the people if he killed John. The last thing he needed was a revolt. Rome was watching very closely, and they did not want a rebellion rising up. That's why they split the territory of Herod the Great between a number of sons in the first place. Or maybe, you know, he just saw how his own wife had deceived him. Whatever the case, Herod had painted himself into a corner. Now, normally, that wouldn't have been a problem. This Herod was actually known for his duplicity. He was known for going back on his word, but this was different. See, his party likely would have included high-ranking military officials and political dignitaries, and to back out now would have left him looking very, very weak. Herod's fear and Herod's pride had wedged him between a rock and a hard place, which is why Matthew writes this in the second half of verse 9, "But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." Westside, that half-hearted and regretful command of a weak, cowardly, drunken, lust-filled, pedophiliac, incestuous ruler marked the end of life for John the Baptist. John's life of devotion led him here. There's a whole other sermon in that somewhere. But back to the beginning. Herod hears about the mighty works of Jesus and immediately declares him to be a resurrected John the Baptist. Why? What motivated his personal theory on Jesus? Being haunted by the execution of John did. We learn from Luke's gospel that Herod was perplexed by what he heard about Jesus, the mighty works. And more than likely, Herod thought that this was John back to seek revenge. This man was filled with anxiety, and his perception of who Jesus was, his own personal theory, was born out of the projection of his own fear and his own guilt. This is why Herod did what he did with Jesus. This was Herod's attempt at retaining control, his fear for his throne, his fear for his reputation, and his fear of his peers to turn him into a wildly unstable man, living with a very guilty conscience. For Herod, Jesus was the sum of all his fears. He was a man so enslaved by his own vices, ambitions, pride, and anxieties that he had no room for a Savior, only for a God out to get him. He was so blinded by fear that he had no ability to see the light of true freedom. And if there's a question for us here, I think it would be, what about us? Where does your perception of Jesus come from? You may even call him Lord, God, and Savior, but what does he look like to you? See, I think it's very possible, even for Christians, to do with Jesus exactly what Herod did. I think sometimes we can so easily just project our perspectives onto our image of God when forming our opinions about him. It's why when we're feeling confused, anxious, or unstable, we can start to imagine that God is aloof, cold, unfeeling. It's why in our arrogance, we can sometimes just think of Jesus as a sidekick or a cheerleader, neither of which are a biblical picture at all of the King of the universe. It's why when we're riddled with guilt or insecurity, we can just think, man, he's just always disappointed with me or always angry with me. We can be driven in our projections of Jesus by almost anything, by lust, by envy, by pride, by weakness, you name it. We can project these things onto him so easily, and these personal projections of Jesus are why obedience to God's word can sometimes feel like drudgery instead of joy. These personal projections of Jesus are why going to him in prayer can sometimes feel like work instead of rest. We're not seeing clearly. We're not seeing who he is. Just by the way, as a bit of an aside, this is why the church gathering every week is so incredibly important. Because we sing the gospel. We open God's word and sit under it. This is why we need to train ourselves, because otherwise we just keep doing what Herod did, but these lies get in there anyway. We're trying to retain control by making Jesus just like us, but all our theories do is leave us in some very, very dark places. And some of us are in dark places like that this morning, right now. You know, I know this is true for me. Most of my anger toward God comes simply because he doesn't live up to the expectations that I've put on him. It's never once been about him being unfaithful to his own word. He's never once been unfaithful to his own word, but he's been very unfaithful to my word. Most of my confusion with God, why don't you do this, why don't you do that, stems from the expectations I've built into a theoretical Jesus, a projection of myself. Man, last night I was wrestling through this with my wife, and she was reminding me of my sermon. And she's reminding me, you remember that thing you just wrote that you're going to be teaching to a lot of people tomorrow? You should remember that. As time goes on, I become more and more convinced that God makes some people preachers because they just need more help than everybody else. I really think that. And I know from talking with some of you that I'm not alone in this, though. We wonder why he doesn't show up like we're asking him to, but maybe it's because we're asking him to fit the mold that we've designed. We're pleading with him to let us play God for a bit, and man, he's just absolutely refusing to play along. But there's a better way. There is a better way to walk with Jesus than by trying to force him to fit our mold. See, we don't actually, Westside, we don't actually have to theorize about Jesus at all. We don't have to do that. We don't actually have to be led around by our feelings and by our imaginations, by our emotions. We don't have to do that. Instead, we can see him as he is. It's why Jesus came. With the fullest revelation of God that we've ever been given, we can see him as he is if we'll just simply let him speak for himself. So let's do that. Forget for a moment whatever your personal theory is, whatever your personal projection of Jesus is or the Father is. Forget for a moment. Let's read what he says about himself. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Colossians 1:15, I did not know we were reading this morning. I love when the Spirit does that. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Revelation 19, Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it all comes together in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he sent this Jesus, Jesus as he is, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What are you doing with Jesus? What are you doing with him, and why are you doing it? Now, there can be positive answers to that question. It's not just a negative question. Because we could answer that question by saying, man, I'm just looking for him. What are you doing, Jesus? Man, I'm in the Word, discovering who he is, fresh every day, new mercies every day. Why are you doing it? Oh, because it's where I find life. Because if God is not who God says he is, then I have nothing. But with him, I have everything. Again, I'm a child of God. He's called me his own. And everything he has is yours. Westside, I know we like to hang on to the illusion of control. I know how much I like to do that, but please hear me. It's killing us. It's stealing from us. We were made to walk with God as the creation, not the creator. And I know it's scary to let God be God, because who can possibly know what that would mean for our lives? That means everything's up in the air. That means that we can't brag about tomorrow, saying that we're going to go to this city or that city and make such and such a profit here or there. We can't do it anymore if we let God be God. And that's scary. But it's only when we finally do that that we can have the life that God came to give us. Who he actually is far, far better than any of us can pretend to turn him into. He's God. He doesn't belong to us. We belong to him. And only on God's terms does Jesus become our salvation. Only when we lay down our own attempts to create him in our image will our fears, anxieties, insecurities, and confusions dissolve. Jesus. Jesus as he is who we need. Not the Jesus of our own making. Not Jesus we imagine him to be. Which means if you find yourself today at a point in time where God is just not making sense to you. Like maybe you've been crying out to him for a long, long time and all you're getting is crickets. Just nothing. Go to the Word and stare in the face of Jesus. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, but sometimes we just can't see him because we are so focused on looking at ourselves. And then we try to see him through a projection of ourselves. Okay, so we've seen what Herod did with Jesus and why Herod did it. I want to close with one final question. Where did that lead him? Where did this take Herod? What happened to Herod? Well, if there's an epilogue to this story in Matthew 14, it's found in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 9, we're told that after this point, Herod actually started inquiring about Jesus and then kept trying to see him. And Herod heard about Jesus, formed his theory, right? He projected himself. We've talked about that. He formed his theory, and then he kept trying to see Jesus, kept inquiring about Jesus, wanted to have a meeting with Jesus. Westside, Herod began searching for Jesus, but not Jesus as he is. No, Jesus as he had theorized. Herod was looking not for God, but for the resurrected John. His whole theory had begun to fascinate him, we read there, which is why Jesus refused to see him. So eventually, you know, Herod just gets tired of it and decides he's going to kill Jesus. And reports of that reach Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus sent Herod a message. In Luke 13:32, we read this, and he, Jesus, said to him, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." And Jesus is saying, listen, who you think I am has no bearing on who I actually am. What you want me to do has no bearing on the work I've actually come to do. And my work's almost done, by the way. As one commentator writes, Jesus went about his mission and left the king to his unresolved fear, to his unrelenting sin, and to his doom of damnation. But Herod and Jesus, Herod the Tetrarch and Jesus, would eventually come face to face. They would have a meeting after Jesus was betrayed and after he stood trial, his first trial before Pilate, he was sent to Herod. Luke 23:8-9, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Herod's theory about Jesus was enough to send him searching for Jesus, but only for the Jesus of his own making. And Jesus just simply didn't respond to that kind of search. That's why Jesus had no reason to speak at that trial. So eventually Herod grew tired of him and sent him back to Pilate, who would have him crucified. So where did Herod's personal projections of Jesus lead? To all-out rejection. Herod rejected Jesus, and Jesus rejected Herod. Westside, this is the only place that our theories will lead us. It's the only place our theories on Jesus can lead us. As long as we're attempting to force him into a mold of our making, he will be to us a disappointment, a burden to be carried, a catalyst for confusion. It's why so many people walk away from the church just disillusioned. Because they came in and they heard this message about how God would do everything they want him to do for them if they would just come to him. And then when things don't work out the way they expected, after a week and a month and a year and 10 years and 20 years and 30 years, enough's enough, man. It's time for some me time. Jesus refuses to give us our idols by letting us play God. But here's the good news. If you're here because you're looking for Jesus as he is today, I mean, it doesn't matter if you've walked with him for decades or never yet, like even for one single moment. If you are here and your heart's desire, your heart's cries that you're looking for Jesus as he is, he's waiting, willing and ready to be found by you, to make you his own, to fill you with his spirit, to bring you to himself and to walk with you, to fulfill his promise to you, to complete you and bring you to perfection. He'll do all of that for you. He'll make you an heir. You will give what you can't hang on to anyways, and he'll give you eternally. He'll give you life eternally, riches beyond comprehension. Just call out to him as Lord and God, and he will save you. Then and only then will we have access to life, rest, joy, and peace that passes understanding. Only then, only as we come to him as he is. So you've heard about the mighty works of Jesus. What are you doing with him? Let me pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are God and that you do not change. Father, thank you that you are immutable, that your love is so foundational, that your faithfulness is so steadfast, God, that we can never be removed from it. What shall separate us from the love of God? Lord, would you make us a people who fall so in love with you and with what only you can give, that we just refuse to try to manipulate you or mold you in the ways that we would have you. Father, just keep us from pretending that you're someone other than you are. And Lord, let us go to your word and hear, Father, let our eyes be opened and our lamp be shone for us in dark places so that we can see you as you truly are. Father, in many ways, and especially in this way, now we see in a mirror dimly, and we look so forward to the day when we will see you face to face. For now we know in part, but then we will know fully when we walk with you, God. Face to face, Lord, we cannot wait for this. But until then, God, would you make us people who just, with every fiber of our being, just love walking with you today. Love the presence of your Spirit and refuse, God, to grieve him, to resist him, to quench him. But instead, Lord, make us people who just cut off every other thing so we can have Jesus as he is. And Father, I pray for our city and I pray for these other churches in our city and across the world today, God, that are preaching your gospel, that are proclaiming Jesus. Would you, God, just bless us all together as your sons and daughters? Build your church, God. Bring your kingdom. Or we just pray with all the saints through all time, all history. We just pray, come, Lord Jesus. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.